Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
I wonder how many of you remember a magazine that was called Highlights. Some of you do, huh? When I was a kid, there's no way my folks would get me my own subscription to anything, but when I was at the doctor's office or the dentist or whatever, they'd have these little highlight magazines, and you could look through them, and they had a section that was called What's Wrong With This Picture? And you'd look at it, and they were just drawings in pen, and like, huh, what is it? Oh yeah, there's an elephant in that tree, and there'd be all these weird little things that they kind of scattered throughout it, and you would try to figure out what's wrong with that picture. As we were thinking through the passage we're looking at today and the passages we've looked at the last few weeks, I thought of a couple of famous pictures. And I thought we would go ahead and throw them up and ask the question, what's wrong with this picture? The first one is where we've been looking the last couple of weeks as we've been going through what is known as the Last Supper. And if you look carefully at this picture, there seems to be probably a couple of things wrong with it. First of all, Jesus has a weird incandescent lamp going on behind his head. And I thought they didn't have a whole lot of electricity back then. The second thing is, like, it doesn't look so much like a supper as perhaps a photo op, right? I mean, everybody's on kind of one side of the table. And I understand that. If you're going to be part of the most famous meal and picture, you probably don't want the back of your balding head there. Unless your name is Judas, so they kind of came up with that picture. Now, the next one is another very famous picture, and it's a picture of that's supposed to be of the passage we're going to look at today, because right after the Lord's Supper, Jesus went to what is known as the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he prayed. But once again, what's wrong with this picture? First of all, they got the same stinking little incandescent light behind his head. Another thing, though, if you look very carefully, he has very nice, soft little carpenter hands, doesn't he? And then he's just kind of looking up at this kind of serene little face as he's praying in the garden right after the Lord's Supper, Passover instituted in the Lord's Supper, and right before, and he knows this, he's going to get arrested and then go to the cross. What we're going to discover as we look at the passage this picture is based on, what's really wrong with this picture is it has absolutely nothing to do with the event the Bible describes. So I'd like you to turn there. Find in your Bibles Luke. Luke chapter 22. As we continue our short little perusal through the book of Luke. Luke chapter 22. And we're going to start at verses 39 to 46. And on your note sheet, you'll notice I've got a couple of cross-references. I have Matthew's account of this same event. It's Matthew 26 and Mark's account of this same event, because when we put them together, we get some nuances and shades into this picture that we would not get just with any one of them. So the first thing we want to do is just kind of read through it and see what it has to say to us. Verse 39, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. Now, if you treat your Bible as a life textbook, as we often try to teach you to do, you probably want to underline as usual in this passage, because it's going to become very important. It was his pattern. Now, if you've never been to the Holy Land, and probably most of us haven't, we know exactly the general area that he prayed, because the walls of the city are still in the same place, and there is actually still an olive grove that is in the same place. And we know where the gates were and all of this. So to give you kind of a word picture, it's as if the region's a lot like the Hills of Vista, Carlsbad, Fallbrook. He kind of goes out of the little Temple Mount. He walks down a little valley, and he goes up into the olive grove, maybe 200-300 yards at the most in his journey. And what we pick up here is every time he was in Jerusalem, and during the week that he's been there, this has been his pattern every evening to head over there. And as I said, later on it's going to be important that this was a pattern for him. Well, on reaching the place, we're told that he said to them, that being the disciples, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Now, a next key phrase you want to underline for later is what he asked the apostles to do, and it is to pray that they would not, and the key word is fall into temptation. It's not pray that you won't be tempted. They were going to be tempted and tested. Absolutely, no way around it. But what he says is you need to be praying that when this temptation comes, you don't fall into it. And that, too, is going to be important. Now, we're told from Matthew that what actually happened is Judas had taken off already, but the other 11 went with him to a point, and then he left them there, and then he took James and John and Peter, kind of his inner three closest confidants, he took them actually with him even a little bit further, a number of steps beyond, and then he asked them to watch as he prayed and also to pray. Now we pick it up at verse 41. He withdrew not very far away, just a stone's throw beyond them, about as far as somebody can pick up and toss a stone. And then he prayed, Father, if you were willing, take this cup from me. The cup of his coming crucifixion. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now, as you catch him going there and kneeling, you might circle in the verse before the word knelt and draw a little like line in your Bible or on your note sheet to put it in later, and you might add what Matthew and Mark tell us about Jesus kneeling. Because it's from this passage that we get the cute little picture with the backlight and the soft little hands and the Jewish guy who looks like he's Western European. What you need to understand is a couple things about prayer back then. For us today, it's a common thing to pray, at least when we teach our children to pray, really, to kneel down, right? They kneel down beside the bed. We teach them to fold their hands nicely and talk to God. They bow their head and they close their eyes. For many of us, we think that's kind of how prayer is supposed to work. But in reality, that's a very rare method of praying. And in the days of the Old Testament and the days of Jesus, that's not how people prayed. The typical pattern of prayer was to stand up, to look up, to raise your hands as you talk to God, and to keep your eyes open. And God still answered, believe it or not. So much so that when Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes to Timothy in his books, 1 and 2 Timothy, one of the things he says is he says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands before God and to pray for the governing authorities. He's just kind of describing what they consider the normal way to pray. Now, there's nothing wrong with kneeling beside the bed, folding your hands, bowing your head and closing your eyes. There's nothing wrong with standing before the Lord and raising your hands. There's nothing wrong with standing before Him and keeping your hands in the pocket. There's nothing wrong with talking to Him as you drive. And if you do that, I hope you'd always keep your eyes open. The posture doesn't matter. It's what's going on in the heart. But it is important for us to understand, because what Luke is saying, he knelt down. You and I get this little picture, like I said, next to the bed, the hands folded. No, they're used to standing like this, and so the idea of Jesus, under the pressure of all he's going through, is he kneels down. And the rest of the story, let me just read it to you from Matthew 26, 36 to 39, and Mark 14, 35. If you're real quick, you can turn there, but otherwise, just listen along as we get the rest of the story. Matthew 26. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, yet not as I will, as you will. Now listen to Mark 14. Going a little further, he fell to the ground, and he prayed that if possible, this hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he cried out. That Aramaic phrase means, Daddy, Daddy, everything's possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. You see, yeah, he walked down and he knelt down, but he knelt down as he collapsed and groveled in the dirt in intense sorrow, troubled, anguished. That's what's going on here. And for very good reasons. He knows what's before him. The cross. A former torturous death that was so bad that a Roman citizen couldn't go through that, no matter basically what they did. But it was not only the cross. He knew the burden of the sin of all mankind was going to be placed upon his shoulders. And he would be separated from his Father, facing, in that moment in time, the full fury of hell. To the point he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Knowing that, he went in the garden. No serene little look on his face. What you and I would describe as panic, fear, anxiety, anguish, a broken, sorrowful heart. That's how we, if we were looking at it, would describe what he saw. Now, we pick it up in verse 43. How bad was it? Well, it was so bad, Luke tells us, that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, what did he do? He didn't accept the no the first time. He went right back and he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. We know from Matthew and Mark he did this three different times. He got a no from the Father the first time. He got an angel to come and strengthen him. And then he didn't go, okay, I'm ready to go. It was like, no, please. And in more anguish and more earnestly, he prayed the same thing. He got a no, there's no other way. And in more anguish and more earnestly, he prayed a third time. And we'll see what happened later on. But in verse 45, he then arose after the last prayer and he went back to the disciples. And he found them what? Help the boy? Asleep. Exhausted from sorrow. Now, I had heard about this thing going on, and what I had assumed is that he was praying, and they were just like uncaring little nap kids, you know, laying out their blankie, eating cookie milk, and sucking. No. What happens in this passage is they are absolutely exhausted, freaked out. Have you ever been just overburdened with despair and sorrow and confusion? That's why they're falling asleep. You got to remember, they didn't have the incandescent light bulbs. So therefore, they rose earlier and they went to bed earlier. So they've already gone through all of the tumult of all the things that have been happening. They've gone through the Lord's Supper. He said somebody's going to betray him. Judas is taken off. They don't quite yet know what all that is about. Jesus is obviously not in his normal space. And in that exhaustion from all that's been going on and all that, they just can't even stay awake. But notice what Jesus says to them. Verse 46. Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you, and then there is a second warning, will not fall into. There it is again, second one underlined. So that you won't fall into temptation. So there's the passage. And right after that, Jesus gets up. Judas and the guards come. He's betrayed. He's arrested. And the story goes on with what we'll look at next week. But here's what I want to do today. I want to step back and I want to look at this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want to see what does it teach us about praying those desperate prayers of our life. That's why I entitled this teaching, Desperate Prayers. I want to look at it through the lens of, in those deep, deep, dark moments where we are in anguish, we're in sorrow, nothing's making sense, we absolutely, completely go, God, I am not in on your program right now. How about plan B? What do we need to learn to be able to stand in those times? Now, these principles will apply to all of our prayer and all of our trials. But I really today want to run it through the grid of those deepest, darkest ones. That's why this next section on your note sheet is entitled, How to Pray in the Face of a Major Crisis. And the kind of crisis that I'm thinking of are, for instance, I thought through my own life. I've had basically only three times where I found myself so confused, so frustrated, wondering what God was doing, knowing absolutely the one thing I didn't want was what He was doing. One of them was the darkest moment of my wife Nancy's cancer, when things looked their bleakest. We lay in bed and we talked about it. We prayed about it. We had tears run down our eyes. Absolutely confusing for all of the unintended consequences and everything that seemed to be around it. Like, God, what in the world are you up to? There were prayers of anguish. One of my dark moments of the soul. Another one was a betrayal by a very good friend who in a quasi-public setting turned on me in ways that, had they carried out like they appeared they might carry out, would have destroyed much of what I had spent my life trying to build and trying to do. I want to tell you, those couple of nights before things began to unfold and change, I was in my own garden. God, what in the world are you up to? This is unfair. This makes no sense. You know, the whole list. And the third one was a financial meltdown. Especially the night and a couple nights after I'd received a phone call that I could read between the lines, and I knew what that meant for Nancy and I financially in the 6 months, that the train was coming down the tracks, we were tied on that sucker, and it was going to run us over. There was nothing we could do to change it. Now, some of you are going, oh man, what hard things. A whole lot of you are going, Larry, those wouldn't make my top 20. But I just share them with you so that you grasp the kind of things that we're talking about. And what can we learn? Well, the first principle is this. What I do before the crisis determines how much strength I'm going to have in the crisis. What I do before the crisis determines how much strength I'm going to have in the crisis. And I'd like you to write three words down that we're going to come back to. In terms of prayer, in terms of obedience, and the third word is in terms of my humility. What I do before the crisis, in prayer, in obedience, and humility, determines how much strength I'm going to have in the crisis. Let's talk about prayer first. Now you see why I pointed out, Jesus as what? Usual, as was His custom, went and prayed. Contrast that with the disciples who two times He had to say, guys, get up from your nap. I know you're exhausted. I know you're sorrowful. But you better pray right now that when the temptation comes, it was right around the corner, you won't fall. Jesus, not only that night, but as His custom, in His prayer, had prepared Himself with the strength to handle all hell breaking loose. The disciples, as they took a nap, instead of doing what He said, praying, Lord, keep us strong, keep us from falling, fell. Jesus passed His test. He was able to do, nevertheless, not my will but yours, to accept it, to go through it with strength, in obedience, willingly laying down His life. But the others, they failed miserably. Now, I know we always pick on foot and mouth Peter. Last week we took a look at him. Oh, I'll never deny you. I'll never deny you. And Jesus, yeah, you will, dope bozo. That's in the Greek. We saw that little story. Okay. But I want you to know all of them fell into the temptation. When Jesus was arrested, they all ran. In fact, one of them ran so quick and so fast that when somebody grabbed his cloak, he literally ran out from under it, but naked through the fields. The first streaker, right there in your Bible. There he is. And Peter, though he denied the Lord, at least he had the courage to kind of hang around and kind of see what was going on. The rest of them, nowhere to be found. And a few days later, it was the women who had the courage to go and ceremonially take care of the dead body, they thought, of Jesus. None of those guys. And when the women came back and said, hey, He's alive, they didn't believe Him. Now, I know we have a guy called Doubting Thomas, but what you need to understand, he's only called Doubting Thomas because he doubted longer than the rest of them. They all doubted. You see, there's something about preparing ahead of time when it comes to prayer that gives us strength when all hell is breaking loose and we catch ourselves in that foxhole. Saying, God, I need You. Now, understand this. There are stories after stories of God stepping in when we've never said a word of prayer before. But what we need to understand is those are not the norm you bank on. Those are the exceptions that show His glory and His grace. The pattern of life is how I prepare in prayer before the trial impacts how I pray and how I stand in the trial. It was Jesus' custom. On your note sheet, I've got a passage. It's actually written down wrong. It says Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. You might want to correct it and make it Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. But it speaks of being devoted to prayer. And I want to talk for just a few moments about what that means. Because Jesus was devoted to prayer. When you are devoted to something, you find a way to make it happen, even if it isn't easy. If I'm devoted to my marriage, if I'm devoted to my kids, I find a way to take care of them and make them a priority, even when I don't want to, even when it's not easy. And being devoted to prayer doesn't mean I go away and I have long, long seasons and periods of prayer or whatever. For a lot of us, that's part of what freaks us out about prayer. It just means I make it a priority. I make sure it happens. Now, for just a moment, a lot of what we describe when we talk about prayer in the Christian community is designed for introverts. So you that are introverts, you hear somebody talk about, you know, be devoted to prayer. You imagine just kind of getting alone, you and God. And it's a very good place to be, because if you're an introvert, you're your own best friend. And bringing Jesus along is pretty cool. So it's a comfortable thing to do. And people talk about being devoted to prayer. You get up earlier, you go for a walk, or you go away for a half day, and just you, yourself, and Jesus. But there's a whole group of us that are also extroverts. And those of you that are extroverts, the idea of being alone, even if Jesus is around, for more than a half hour is hell. And because of that, what we've ended up in the Christian community talking about prayer, because we've had kind of a certain kind and way of prayer in our head as this is what it's all about, and we've not understood that it doesn't have to be all intense, it doesn't have to be all long, or what. It's just getting it into your life, making it a priority one way or the other. Now, there's a cool thing that happens here at North Coast. A lot of you are part of it, but you're unaware of how it happens. This is the most amazing praying church I've ever been a part of. Incredible, incredible prayer. And for a very simple reason. We have these things called growth groups. 90% of you this year are in one of these. And we take the sermon, as you know, and look deeper into it. But a part of that meeting is to share some prayer requests and to pray. That means every single week, literally thousands and thousands of you are being devoted to prayer in ways you wouldn't have been if you weren't in that group. Because let me explain how life works in these things. Have any of you ever seen Stephen Covey's little square of urgent, non-important, important, non-urgent, those little priority things? Help me out. How many of you seen that? Okay, good number of you. For the rest of you, he basically divides everything into these four little quadrants. And one are the things that are very important, but they're not urgent, so they're filled with our good intentions. Another of them are the things that are very important and they're urgent, so we do them. Then there's another quadrant of things that are not very important, but they're urgent, and we spend a lot of time there, even though they're not important. And then there's the unimportant and not urgent. That's where I love to live. Now, help me for just a moment. Is prayer important? Yes or no? Is fellowship with other Christians important? Is digging in and reflecting upon the Bible important? Okay. Are they urgent? Not often. Right? We know we should. We know they're important. But they're not urgent. Guess what the growth group does for you? It puts it on the schedule. And when you drive over there to that apartment, that house, wherever it is, and it's time to share a request, it just became urgent. And it moved from good intentions to reality. Now, you don't have to be in a growth group to be devoted to prayer, but I just wanted to give that to you as an example of what it means to be devoted to prayer. It's just finding some way where there is an as-usual part of it in your life. It might be driving to work. It might be taking a walk. It might be someone you meet with so that you do it. I mean, come on, let's be honest. When you show up to the growth group, being devoted to something doesn't necessarily mean you want to do it. In fact, that's why I have to be devoted to it, because if I wanted to do it, it happens real easy. I do not have to be devoted to eating. I've never devoted myself to sleeping. Watching a USC football game, No. It's just, I'm devoted to things that I should, but aren't always that easy. And it's not as hard as we think. Because again, some of us read that devoted thing and think we ought to be like, I got to be into it, I got to spend a long time. It's like, no. Just get an as usual into your life. It'll make a difference. The second thing, though, is obedience. My pattern of obedience before the trial greatly impacts how I handle that trial. Jesus, in the, John tells us this account in the Gospel of John. He tells us of what's known as Jesus' high priestly prayer right before this. And he's praying to the Father. And one of the things that comes out in that prayer is his statement to the Father, I have done everything you've asked of me to do. I have been fully obedient. And it's out of that obedience that much of the strength flows. As I said earlier, there are those last second foxhole prayers where we say, God, help me. And have any of you ever like made a bargain with God? I haven't done any of this before, but starting tomorrow, I will do that, right? And sometimes God steps in, but here's what you need to know. Again, that's not the norm. That if I've been shining God on and not obeying what I know, when all hell breaks loose, it's a little late to make a bargain with Him. Go ahead and go for it. It's better than just losing. But the fact of the matter is, the obedience on the front end greatly impacts the strength in the dark, dark valley. And Jesus had been absolutely, completely, 100% obedient to what the Father called him to do. I want you to see this in a couple of passages. The first one is to your left a few pages and find Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. It's the first book in your New Testament. Matthew chapter 7. It's part of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking here. And he talks about obedience. And let's see what he says. Its impact on the trial. Starting verse 24, Matthew 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, read that as obedience, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The picture here is building it upon the bedrock. Any of you in building know that there's a time and a place that you've got to dig a very deep foundation, or if you can, you go all the way down to the bedrock, and then the thing will be solid. That's what he's talking about. The next verse. The rain came down and the streams rose. And the winds blew and beat against the house. Yet it didn't fall, because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't put them into practice, in other words, not obeying what we know. We're never held responsible for obeying what we don't know. We're held responsible for obeying what we know. So those who hear these words of mine and don't put them into practice, they're like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, they beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Here's what I want you to catch. Obedience won't keep you from trials. It'll strengthen you for the trials. And there has been some teaching and just major assumption that if I obey, I won't go through trials. So we become very disappointed when God... when the winds come, the storms come, the river rises, and all hell breaks loose. Like, God, where are you? And God says, I'm right here. I told you this was coming. And that's why I said build on the rock. Obedience doesn't keep all kinds of bad garbage from happening. It just makes it so you can make it through the bad garbage when it happens. I want to show you a passage that I still remember when I first read it as a new Christian. It was like, oh my goodness. It's found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. Proverbs is way to the left in your Old Testament. It's a big book, so the flip-through method might work for you. Find Proverbs chapter 1. If you're not sure where it is, God put that table of contents, and that makes it easy too. Proverbs chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 24 through 33. Just kind of read them. They speak for themselves. You see, like many of you, I had an image when I first came to Jesus that God was this great grandfather figure in the sky. And he hoped everybody had a good day. And if you goofed up, it was really okay because he was grandpa, not dad. And so he'd go, okay, and he'd give you a sucker, an ice cream cone, and life would go on. He just wanted everything happy and smooth. And then I read this. In this passage, wisdom is personified. And God, speaking his wisdom, says this. Verse 24. Since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave me heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept any of my rebuke, I, in turn, will laugh at your disaster. Grandpa, what you doing? I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then they're going to call to me, but I'm not going to answer. They're going to look for me, but they won't find me. Since they hated knowledge and didn't choose to fear the Lord, since they wouldn't accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they're going to eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple is going to kill them, and the complacency of fools is going to destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease, without fear or without harm. Folks, you want to be able to stand in the hellacious storm? It's a good thing to have prayed first. To have some part of as usual built into your life. And it's an important thing to have listened first. Because prayer and obedience make a difference. The third one is humility. Now, I just want to say a couple of words about this, but it's pretty important because you catch that phrase in Jesus' prayers. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. There's an aspect of humility and submission, of remembering that He is God and I'm not. In Jesus' case, that He's the Father and I'm the Son. And what's hard to do in the midst of all hell breaking loose is to accept the fact that sometimes God's going to say no, sometimes that trial's not going to work out like you want, and if you haven't learned the art of submission on the front end, it's really hard to learn it in those times. I've got on your note sheet, well maybe I don't, but Matthew 11:29, you might just write down, where Jesus talks about being gentle and humble. Or Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where we're told that He humbly went to the cross, submitting Himself to that, and therefore the Father highly exalted Him. You see, if I haven't learned a little bit of He is God and I'm not on the front end, when all hell's breaking loose, I cry out to help, and if I don't get the help I want, then I turn on God in anger. Let me take a little sidebar here for just a moment and speak to those of you that are parents. Just a little practical advice. One of the things you do not want to do is rescue your kids from every injustice in life. We live in a day and age where if our child is under any God-ordained authority and that authority treats them meanly or less than ideally, we hire a lawyer. You know, like, they only gave them a C. This should have been an A. They're in third grade. Who cares? Or you know, my son should have made the All-Star team, and just through these political things, he was left off the All-Star team. He'll be scarred and have a twitch forever. Give it up. Here's why. I'm so thankful my dad taught me this principle. He lived it out, and I tried to live it out with my kids. If we don't learn to accept and live under God-given authority that doesn't do things like we like, then we're going to later on struggle with God Himself. Because let me ask some of you longtime Christians this. Does God ever ask you to do some things in your life that don't make sense? See, and if I've never learned to submit to His God-given authority in piddly little things of an injustice, a slight, or whatever, when God says, I know you can't understand this, you'll understand it later, but here's what's going on. Man, I will not accept it. I'll be hunting for a heavenly lawyer. And we inadvertently, as we protect our kids from every little injustice in life, we destroy them spiritually because they never learn the importance of submission and humility, which sometimes means taking the bottom rung even when you don't deserve it. Go into a cross you shouldn't have to go to. That's what I mean by humility. Well, let's look at the second thing. Not only what I do before the crisis determines how much strength I'm going to have in it, but the second thing is, if I'm going to pray like Jesus, my prayers are going to have kind of four characteristics I want to talk briefly about. And the first one is this. If I'm going to pray like Jesus when all hell is breaking loose, my prayers will be brief. Brief. God is not impressed by how long I pray. He's not impressed by how big my vocabulary is. And one of the things that makes it hard, back to that devoted to prayer thing, is a lot of us have got this idea that prayer is a long one-way conversation. Well, first of all, prayer includes being quiet and listening to see if God has anything to impress on your heart. But the other thing is it doesn't have to be some long, long conversation. As a new Christian, that's what freaked me out. I thought I had to talk to God like really long. And I would start talking to him, and next thing I know, I'm thinking about five other things, and I'm sure I'm going to go to hell. You know? It's like, no. Jesus' prayer is pretty simple. Hey, if it's possible, will you take this cup away from me? Anything you can do, if at all, please take it away, but nevertheless, my will, not yours, be done. I mean, that's so short, I don't know how those dudes fell asleep during it. The prayers of Scripture are pretty much always very brief. There's a couple long ones, like when Solomon dedicates the temple in the Old Testament, there's this long prayer, but it was a public dedication of a prayer written out for the great dignitary in the sky, if you will. And yeah, it was like a speech. But the rest, they're short. All throughout the Bible, they're just like, phew. Some of you, like, you pray longer for food than the Bible prays. The opening prayer at Growth Group takes three times longer than Jesus' prayer in the garden. Because we think there's value in the length. I've got written on your note sheet Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 13, where Jesus says there is no value in lengthy or ritualistic formulas. I talked to somebody after one of the services. He came up and said, man, I'm so thankful you talked about that, because he says, my whole life I always feel like I start talking to God and I run out of things to say really quickly, and he's mad at me. Or something's wrong with me. No, just say it. It's over. Even Jesus' long prayer, I timed it this week in John 17, the longest one, his so-called high priestly prayer, it's 1 minute and 42 seconds long. That's short. But here's the second thing about prayer. If we're going to pray like Jesus, we're also going to be brutally honest. Brutally honest. There's no need to beat around the bush. I mean, hang with me for a moment on Jesus' brutal honesty in his prayer. He knew what his assignment was. He'd been telling the apostles. He just had the Last Supper. He'd say, this cup is my bread is my body broken for you. The cup is my blood. He knew exactly what was coming on. He knew what the assignment was. He'd willingly signed up for it. But as he looked it in the eye, he said, I don't want to do this. So he prayed. Is there any other way? And the Father said, nope, there's no other way. You've got to do this. An angel comes and gives him strength. And at the end of the day, he says, I still don't want to do this. And he goes back. I love that brutal honesty. Because so many of us think that our prayers have to be sanitized. We get weird language, thee and thou. Like, come on. When's the last time you used that talking to anybody? Our voice gets deeper. We throw in the word just every other sentence. Like, just talk to them like normal. And if you're a man or woman, a few words, make them few words. And whatever it is you feel, say it. Again, as a new Christian, I was taught this thing. I was told that if I really wanted God to answer my prayers, I needed to pray joy. Sounded like a good stained glass Christian word, joy. Here's what it meant. Jesus, others, and then you. So for about a year, that's how I prayed. Whenever I had something that was really on my mind, I needed God to invade and fix it. And so I go, oh, crap. I got to go through the Jesus thing. And so, you know, like, okay, Jesus, thank you for what you did. And, you know, all this little kind of Jesus stuff over here. And then I, oh, gosh, I got to pray for others, too. Okay, what do I care about? I don't really care, but I can't pray about. Have you been there? And then finally, after I'd done the Jesus thing and the other thing, I could pray about what I cared about. Like I was buttering God up. And he's going, oh, I just so love, Larry, how you think about me and others first. He knew what was going on. He's sitting up there like, shut up, Larry. Just get to it. I want to encourage you. Your prayers, they not only can be brief, they can be brutally honest. In fact, anything else is not a prayer. It's a fraud. Let me read you a couple of them. They're on your note sheet, so just circle the passages. But I'm going to read a prayer from a prophet named Habakkuk. It's found in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. And what's going on here is Habakkuk's watching his entire nation, from the economy to the morals to everything, just kind of go to hell in a handbasket. And as all that's happening, he's watching a nation over here rise up in great power, and it's a cruel, horrible, godless nation, but it's having great success, and it's on its way towards Jerusalem to destroy the temple and everything. And he's in kind of a panic. So here's how he prays. Dear Heavenly Father, I understand that you... Oh, give me a break. Here's what he says. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry out to you violence, and you don't even save or help? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. The law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, and justice is perverted. What are you going to do about that? And the next verse, God says, God struck him dead. No. The next verse, God just gives him an answer. It says, let me explain what's happening, what I'm up to. Or take Job, from Job chapter 10, verses 2 to 3 and 18 to 22. Job was like God's main man, the best of the best. And for reasons I will never understand, I want to ask him someday when I'm in heaven, I say, like, now why did you let Satan do this to him if he was like your main man? But Satan was allowed to bring all kinds of grief into Job's life. And then Job had these bozo friends who came and started trying to tell him, it must be because you did something wrong. And so he's defending himself against them. He's confused by what God is doing. And listen to his prayers. I will say to God, do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppose me, to spurn the work of your hands, while you smile on the scheme of the wicked? Why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eyes saw me. If only I'd never come into being or been carried straight from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few, and are they not almost over? Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy. Try that prayer at Growth Group. Everybody be running out the doors going, ah, lightning, lightning, yeah. Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and deep shadow. In the land of the deepest night, the deep shadow and disorder, where even the light is like darkness. Man, I want to tell you, if you got a friend who prays like that, you're going to be, have some of you done that? Or you pray that prayer and you feel like, I'm just so mad, send me to hell, I don't care. You know, it's just like, actually he knows before you pray it. You can be brief and you can be brutally honest. It's all throughout Scripture. It's how Jesus prayed in his dark moment. It's how we need to pray. But there's something else. He was shamelessly persistent. Shamelessly persistent. I've already pointed this out to you. I mean, I shake my head. He says, if there's any other way, and the Father says, nope. And so what does Jesus do? In anguish, he nags more earnestly. I go, man, I can be there. And of course, that's what Jesus taught in Luke 11 and Luke 18, two passages about prayer where he taught us to be persistent. And here's the secret of it. You find it all throughout Scripture. If you want something desperately, pray for it until one of two things happen. God absolutely says no. or He's changed you from the inside out so you can accept the answer. Otherwise, don't quit. You know, I'll have times where I'm praying for someone I know or I care for, or I love, and they're on their deathbed or they're in hospice or whatever. I will pray for a miraculous recovery right up until somebody tells me and says they're dead. At that point, I figure the answer's been given. But right up until then. But here's a weird thing I notice as I shamelessly persist in prayer sometimes. From the inside out, God begins to change. I begin to accept or I begin to understand, and I find my prayer switching to something else. And that's what happened to Jesus at the end of His third prayer. It's like, okay, there's no other way, and I don't want to do this, but in my deeper will, I'm committed to doing this. And so He gets up and He says, okay, boys, here we go. Brief, brutally honest, and shamelessly persistent. Don't give up until it's a no with no question, or until God has given you a peace and you're there. Well, what if I'm praying against God's will? Jesus was. Right? He knew the assignment. He was praying for another way out. You can too. But here's where this fourth piece comes in. Humbly offered. Humbly offered. Each time as He was brief, as He was boldly, brutally honest, as He was shamelessly persistent, He also was in the zone of, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And that's what balances it all out. We were talking this week about an example of that, and somebody brought up in our Tuesday kind of sermon prep meeting where we think through the coming growth group homework and all that, they brought up a passage that is the quintessential example of what it means to be brief, to be brutally honest, to be shamelessly persistent, but also humbly remember, He is God and I'm not. Not only what you saw in Jesus, but it's a story that you'll find in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I'd like you to turn there. 2 Samuel is way towards the front of your Bible. Maybe about a quarter in. 2 Samuel chapter 12 is a story about a guy named David. This is a famous Jewish king, David, who's famous for David and Goliath and infamous for David and Bathsheba. And here's what has just happened to set the stage for this story. It's spring, when kings normally are supposed to go out to war, but David decides to stay back and kick back and take it easy. His army is out doing its thing, but he's back home. He walks up on the top of his palace, and he looks down, and all the VIPs have their homes and stuff around the palace, and as he's looking down, there is a beautiful woman named Bathsheba, and he sees her. She is taking her ceremonial bath at the end of her menstrual cycle. He calls for the binoculars. She is the wife of one of his loyal warriors. But he's out to battle. And David, why we're always told to run from temptation, not to like stand up against it or whatever, doesn't run. In fact, he calls her to him. He sleeps with her. Surprise, surprise, because she'd just taken her ceremonial bath. Everything should be good. She gets pregnant. What am I going to do? He gets a great idea. I'm going to call Uriah back for a little R&R. That'll be easy. So he quickly calls him back, and Uriah comes back. But Uriah will not go in and enjoy the pleasure of his wife because all of the king's army is out to battle. He says it's wrong. So David comes up with plan B. I'll get the guy smashed. So he gets him totally drunk. But still, even in that state, he's got such integrity. He says, I can't do this. Enjoy my wife while they are at battle. And he sleeps on the porch, if you will. So David writes a little letter, seals it, gives it to Uriah to take to the top general. It basically says this: I want everybody to attack, and everybody's to know this but Uriah. As the attack happens, charge, but then all of you fall back and leave him there to be killed. And Uriah is killed. And David takes Bathsheba as his wife. It's now about 9 months later. come on, I got three kids, I should figure that out. It's 9 months later. The kid has been born. And David has not yet been exposed. A prophet Nathan tells him a little parable about a story, and David says, man, the guy who did that ought to be killed. And Nathan goes, you are the man. And David is just broken. And here's where we pick it up. Verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are forgiven. You're not going to die, though you should deserve to. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. You've been forgiven, but the earthly consequences are going to continue. Now follow what happens. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted, he wept, and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he wouldn't eat any food with them. Well, on the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, well, the child was living. We spoke to David, and he wouldn't listen to us. How can we tell him the child's dead? He might do something desperate. He might kill himself. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead, and he said, is the child dead? Yes, they replied, it's dead. Then David got up from the ground, and after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. Then he went into his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now the child is dead, you get up and eat? And he answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he's not going to return to me. And then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. And he went to her and lay with her. And she gave birth to a son. And that son's name was Solomon. Man, reflect on that this week. What an amazing story. He was in a valley, unlike the Lord's, where it was for us. He was in a valley of his own making. It's brief. He was bold. He was persistent. And then he humbly accepted the answer. That's how to pray like Jesus. Now I have one last thing on your note sheet, just to have you quickly fill in. Because it's not a part of this passage, but I couldn't speak on praying in a crisis without briefly mentioning it. And it's what I'm calling the key to courage. And it's simply this. It's giving thanks for the good in the midst of the bad. Jesus didn't do this because he knew the Father. He was one with the Father in ways that we are not. And that's why in the New Testament, when it talks about praying in times where we are anxious, it says, in everything, by prayer and supplications, let our requests be made known to God. But it says to do it with thanksgiving. And what I want you to understand is the purpose of giving thanks is not so God's ego is stroked. It's so our faith and courage is built. Because if there's anything that goes on in the midst of a crisis, it is this. We struggle and begin to doubt God's goodness, don't we? And it's as I give thanks for the good in the midst of the bad, I remember in the dark what I had seen in the light. And a peace that passes all understanding and a courage that I would not have otherwise will come upon you. In that thanking, you can still be a Job and say, just get away from me, God. Literally. In that thanking, you can still be as boldly and brutally honest. But it's an important part of the equation that fits who we are because we're not Jesus. Desperate prayers. We're all going to need them at some point. I hope it's not often. For some of you just came through it. For some of you are in it right now. For some of you have no idea, but it's coming soon. But we'll all be there. My hope and my prayer is when the crisis hits, we will be prepared. Because we prayed, even if briefly. Because we've obeyed. But because we've learned a little about submission in the easy time, so we've got it started for the hard time. And then folks go for it. Brief, brutally honest, shamelessly persistent. Remembering He's God. Father, I pray that You would take these things that we have looked at from Scripture today and build into our lives the strength, the building upon a bedrock that will enable us to handle the storm, that we might not fall into temptation, but we might boldly walk through it and come out of it blessed of You, strengthened, better men and women. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, my hope and my prayer is that we will all go a little more prepared for the inevitable. Because in this fallen world, it is inevitable that heartache and trials will come. The unique thing about Scripture is it says if we are followers of Jesus, those don't break us, but they strengthen us. But the reality of life is we've all seen some Christians who go through trials and they didn't strengthen them, they broke them. And today we saw part of the reason why. God is gracious. He might meet you in that foxhole. He might take you up on that bargain, but it's not the norm. The norm is how we prepare today determines how strong we're going to be tomorrow. So let's dig deep. Let's become the men and women that God has called us to be for His glory, for our benefit, and the blessings of a world that watches to see what kind of God we have. Turn around and greet a fellow brother or sister in the name of the Lord, and we'll catch you next week. God bless.